We'll turn this morning to Luke chapter 12. And the text, or at least the text I'm going to be spending the most time on, is verse 32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, before we consider briefly the context of the text, then the text, and then make some application of the text, I want to just speak a few words on this kingdom which Christ speaks of here. There is some confusion concerning this among some people. Well, of course, it's the kingdom of God. It's also called the kingdom of heaven. And in one instance, in Ephesians 5, the verse 5, it's called the kingdom of Christ and of God. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are one and the same kingdom. There are those who say it's different kingdoms. Well, they are absolutely wrong. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 4, the verse 17, said this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we have him recorded in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, saying this, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." So, of course, it's the exact same kingdom. Now, when the scriptures speak of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, what then is the context? I mean, are the scriptures speaking of the kingdom of heaven here or the kingdom of heaven in eternity? What's being spoken of, here or hereafter? Well, the answer is sometimes the context, the focus is on here. Sometimes, of course, it's on, put it simply, hereafter. And sometimes, of course, it's both. And I'm not saying there are two kingdoms of God, of course not, but simply that sometimes there's an emphasis on the kingdom of God and this present world, and sometimes there's an emphasis on the kingdom of God in eternity, and sometimes, of course, it's both. Now, I want to give you some examples from the scriptures where the context is the kingdom, the context of the kingdom and speaking of it is here among men on earth. And again, there's not two kingdoms of God or kingdoms of heaven, but in the scriptures sometimes there is a certain aspect of the kingdom having to do with here and the emphasis on that in the text, and sometimes with regard to eternity, and sometimes, of course, both. Matthew 3, the verse 2, we have this, John the Baptist preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, John prepared the way for Christ, and he was here speaking and preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." As he was doing that, Christ was on the verge of beginning his own three-year witness and ministry, and then to be, of course, crucified, buried, rise again, ascend to heaven, send the Holy Spirit to live in every Christian as the church's witness, teacher, and comforter. On behalf of Christ, the church's prophet, priest, and king during his session then at the right hand of God. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The kingdom of heaven here is specifically the ushering in of gospel times, the time of full gospel light and effectual power by the Holy Ghost, the bringing in of the Gentiles, the taking out of the gospel with effectual power by the Spirit into all the world. This is the New Testament instituted and ratified by the blood of Jesus. It is the spiritual mediatorial kingdom of Christ Jesus come. It is the covenant of grace dispensed through the new covenant or testament. Prior to this, when Christ instructed his disciples, "Pray this way, thy kingdom come," he was speaking first of this. And of course, when we pray, we speak of his return. Now, this is what Christ spoke of also as recorded in Matthew 16, the verse 28. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. He was speaking of the same thing that I just described. And also then in Luke 7, the verse 28, there's a mention of the kingdom of God. Jesus says, for I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Well, John the Baptist was a mighty man of God, and he was a powerful preacher. But the lowliest minister of Christ, made able by Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, is greater than John, in that that minister of Christ has the full light of the revelation of the glorious free grace of God in Christ, and he has the full light of all the doctrines of Christ. And so he's greater than John in that he can preach these things in effectual power and light and glory. Then Luke 17, the verse 21, neither shall they say, lo, here or lo there, for the kingdom of God is within you. The Lord Jesus Christ said here, the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. It is a kingdom of regenerated men and women indwelt by the Holy Spirit, taken up with spiritual things. They are the light of the world. They are the savior of Christ in all places. This is definitely not, and I repeat, not to imply that Christians are forbidden to take part in the civil affairs of a nation, or that the laws of the nation ought to be anything but rooted and grounded in the moral law of God. But the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is not of this world, in that it is a spiritual, heavenly, eternal kingdom. Romans 14, the verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Certainly what's declared here concerning righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost is true of heaven, especially and perfectly true of heaven, but the context here is the issue of Jewish Christians struggling with concerns about the dietary laws of the ceremonial law. And the truth declared is that Christianity is not about being taken up with and keeping such things now done away within Christ, but about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. In short, those are the inward effects of regeneration summed up, comprehended, and which bear fruit outward for the glory of Christ, the good of souls. This sums up the essential nature of the new birth and life in Christ. Paul warns in 1 Corinthians certain people, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 18 through 20. He says, now some are puffed up. They're filled with pride and arrogance, as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Paul was dealing with some puffed up people. He was dealing with some people who were, oh, no doubt, eloquent probably, full of good words and fair speeches, very courageous when the apostle was somewhere else. Paul says this with regard to false teachers and troublemakers within that Corinthian church. He says that he will come and he'll find out what sort of power they have. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. The kingdom of God is not manifested, maintained, ruled, defended, and spread by enticing words of man's wisdom, by good words and fair speeches, certainly not by arrogant men who oppose the truth, the true ministers of Christ. They talk a good game. They impress certain that are easily impressed. But the kingdom of God is in power, effectual power by the Holy Spirit, and yes, the Word of God applied and defended, proclaimed. The kingdom of God is in power, effectual power. By the Holy Ghost and the Word of God and the rule of Christ, by the sword of the Spirit, preached and upheld by the true minister with the Spirit of Christ effectually working, justifying and upholding the authority of the rule of Christ. Now let me give you several examples where the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is spoken of, and the immediate context and the focus is on eternity. Just several examples. Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." The context is the day of the Lord. Matthew 25 and the verse 34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Again, this is on the day of the Lord. And so the focus then is on the kingdom of God, but beyond this world and for eternity. And then there is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 51. And of course, I just preached on this a couple of Sundays ago. "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." And so this corruptible body must needs die and be raised up again, reunited with the soul perfected to enter into that eternal kingdom of God. Acts 14, the verse 22, speaks of the apostles confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Well, those in Christ are right now in the kingdom of God, that spiritual kingdom. This then speaks of course, from here to glory, entering into eternal glory. It's been a hard road for many Christians, more true Christians than not. We have it very soft, I would say. The majority of our brethren over the ages have trod the road to heaven through trial and tribulations, which they bore for faithfulness to Christ Jesus and the Word of God. They endured many persecutions. Theirs was a hard road to heaven as they bore the cross of Christ. Now, let me just give you briefly some examples in the Scriptures where obviously the context comprehends both here and hereafter when speaking of the kingdom of God. Matthew 4, the verse 23, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease among the people." Now, I've already spoken of this when I spoke of John and Jesus preaching that the kingdom of God was at hand. The gospel is here called the gospel of the kingdom. Summed up, because the gospel preached, of course, by the Spirit and believed by sinners in whose heart the Spirit effectually shines the light of the gospel, this is the instrumental cause of sinners entering into the glorious eternal kingdom of heaven immediately and then perfectly upon leaving this world. So it's grace here and glory hereafter and forever. Now, also another verse would be when Jesus said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." When you're born again, you enter into the kingdom of God. You see it that way. You are regenerated. The Holy Spirit works in your heart, implants in the new heart the graces of God. become a new creature, a spiritual man in a spiritual kingdom. But then, of course, he's warning, you can't see the kingdom of God either in eternity. You'll only see hell, except the man be born again. Another verse, 1 Thessalonians 2, the verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Another verse speaking of the kingdom of God, both the sense of here and hereafter. And one more verse, Hebrews 12, the verse 28 and 29, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The context leading up to this verse is a comparison of the old covenant, by which the covenant of grace was then dispensed, and the new covenant, which is, of course, the last covenant. It's not going to be changed or replaced, and this text most certainly speaks of the kingdom of Christ and of God here and forever. I said one more, but I'll give you one more yet. Colossians 1, verse 13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That kingdom of Christ, that kingdom of light and life and power, that kingdom of grace here and glory forever. Now, the text is this, Luke 12, the verse 32, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Now, verses 1 through 12 contain solemn warnings of the greatest importance from the Lord Jesus to his disciples. And so he gives these warnings, and there's some encouragement given as well. And at that very point, in this sober warning to the disciples of Christ, a warning accompanied also by comfort and encouragement on to faithfulness, what do we see? Man has been standing there listening to the preaching of the Word of God. He's not concerned, of course, for spiritual things. Not the least bit concerned. He's not a spiritual man. No, he's a greedy fool, and he stands up. A man utterly unconcerned for spiritual things, a natural man with a hard, selfish heart, who attempts to use the influence and power of Christ for his own temporal gain. There's a lot of that going on today, even among some calling themselves ministers. But Jesus rebukes this man with no reverence whatsoever for spiritual heavenly truth, for the preaching of the Son of God manifest in the flesh. He has an opening, and so he brings up this matter of an inheritance. And he rebukes him. I say Jesus rebukes him and then goes on to warn him and all such men and women who are covetous of wealth and ease in this world and totally unconcerned for their souls, for the glory of God. So let's pick up there and we'll just read 13 through 21. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. God had so richly blessed this man, never entered into his mind for him to be rich toward God. I'll just build more and more barns and storehouses. He could have easily given so much to the cause of God out of gratitude for God. He did not. Take heed, Christ says in verse 15, and beware of covetousness. He's talking about and using the example of a lost man, a greedy man, a fool. But then he speaks to us and he says, beware of this same sin. And he says, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things he possesses. That is his material goods. Man was created an eternal living soul, made in the image of God, though of course the image was thoroughly corrupted by the fall. But a man's life does not consist of material possessions. That's not the sum total of a man's life. It's material possessions. There's something much more important. It is his spiritual and eternal welfare and destination. The value of a man's soul, one man's soul, is of such infinite worth as to be more of value than all the material possessions in this world. Mark 16, the verse 26, for what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The more a man or woman is taken up with covetousness and greed and carnal pleasure, because behind it all is the desire, well, to eat, drink, and be merry. He didn't have much eating, drinking, and being merry, did he? That night his soul was required of him. God took his life and plunged him into the depths of hell right then. The more a man or woman is taken up with covetousness and greed and carnal pleasure, the more such a one will not only neglect his own soul, but even oftentimes in time, his own honor, integrity, and character. But God said unto him, thou fool. God had richly blessed this man. But he was not rich toward God. He didn't give God thanks. He wasn't rich in giving toward his cause. There is a terrible thing in that men don't thank God, not only for material things, but for life and health and the various gifts. I'm talking about unsaved men. For strength, for abilities, they don't thank God. Many times they go on getting more and more hard-hearted, and there's a day of reckoning. A day of reckoning here and hereafter. Thou fool. The man was a greedy, hard-hearted, short-sighted fool, utterly contemning spiritual riches and the good of his own soul, chasing after temporal riches and comfort. And this man comprehends all who to one degree or another are taken up with their own temporal comforts and enjoyment, who imagine they can create for themselves a long life of selfish ease and pleasure. I don't doubt this was a young man. Oh, I'll live for a long time. I'm young. Year after year after year, 365 days a year, year after year after year, decade after decade, I'm not going to worry about that moment when I'll leave this world. Well, he left that world that night. That was the end of that. He comprehends all who are of a like heart, all sinners in truth who despise the riches of God's goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and certainly the free grace in Christ that he offers through the gospel. Now next, beginning in verse 22, Christ speaks. He's in front of the multitudes, but he addresses his disciples then and now and directly. He begins by saying, therefore I say unto you. So what he's saying is, in light of what he's just declared concerning fools who are greatly concerned to acquire wealth and ease in their short life on this earth, but who neglect and contemn true wealth, spiritual, eternal wealth, and the eternal welfare and state of their own soul. In light of that, Christ next warns Christians. Christians now against not only covetousness, but then going on in this context, that anxiety and fear of being in want of the things needful for the body. Because first, it's not a faith. It doesn't honor God. It dishonors the Lord. But secondly, you know what else it does? It births covetousness as well. It doesn't start out that way, maybe. We think of this fool with his greed and covetousness. But if we become what the Lord goes on to warn against, then that bursts covetousness. I need this, I need this, I need this, I'm concerned with this, I'm taken up with this all the time, I don't trust the Lord. And pretty soon covetousness then moves in. And he said unto his disciples, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. Take no thought. This is not a call to be irresponsible. Scripture interprets scriptures. Christians should be the most responsible, productive, reliable, hardworking people of all. 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 are the verses. And that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. And there's many such verses that would interpret this verse. It's not a call to be irresponsible, certainly not a call to be lazy. Take no thought. The meaning is take no anxious thought. That's the context. You yourself can check the Greek and you'll see also that confirms that. So don't fill your mind with anxious thoughts all the time about the essentials even for the life of the body. The Lord is working here from the simplest. And he's saying, even for these things, so what about other things that people constantly worry about? This is counter to the good of your soul, your witness to others as well. Philippians 4, the verse 6, be careful for nothing, be full of care for nothing. We have concerns. We have seasons where we might have great concerns, but we can't allow ourselves day by day to be filled up with all these cares that don't tend to our spiritual good or the glory of the Lord. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Also 1 Peter 5, the verse 7, casting all your care upon him, that is upon God, for he careth for you. He careth for you, the eternal, omnipotent God cares for you, his child. So be careful for nothing. Verse 23, the life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. A man is a living soul. Our lives consist of more than physical life and temporal time. And certainly the Christian's life, and he's speaking to disciples here, consists of much more than simply feeding and clothing our bodies. And we are to take care that we remember the nourishing of our souls is even more important. And the glory and service of Christ is of supreme importance. Consider in 24, the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouses nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? That ought to cut deep into our heart if we've been living a life full of fussing and fretting and anxiety and full of care and our minds always taken up with temporal things and neglecting spiritual things. God cares for the birds. How much more will he care for his own people, the blood-bought people of Christ, made in his own image and redeemed with the suffering, blood, and death of his own Son? 25 and 26, and which of you with taking thought can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Which of you, with taking thought, that means anxious thought, can add to his stature one cubit by worrying, fretting, fussing, complaining, murmuring? And so to do the same with regard to our temporal needs is wasteful, useless, as useless as trying to add a cubit to our stature by taking thought. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothed the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? This again is a rebuke that ought to go right to our heart. It ought to cut right to the heart if we're taken up with worrying and fretting and full of care about even the essentials for our temporal lives, let alone non-essentials and the accumulation of goods and comfort. O ye of little faith, worrying, fretting, neglecting your spiritual good and service to Christ, fretting, full of care when you ought to be praying. Yes, and then working and trusting and living up to our responsibilities with regard to temporal things, but also tending much to our souls and spiritual things. O ye of little faith, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. He does care for you and me, his children. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, that comprehends all things needful for the body. This seek not can only mean that we're to trust the Lord to provide for our essential, temporal, certainly all things we need for the life of this body. And certainly by providing us the means to secure such things. But we're not to be anxious. We're not to be fearful. We're not to be fretful over temporal needs. Always seeking in the sense of being full of apprehensions and wasteful worry. Always seeking our temporal welfare. And having that then crowd out our concern for spiritual things. And so then we're of what? A doubtful mind concerning God's love, provision, and care for his children. Your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. When I was a child, I never doubted that my Father would feed me, protect me, clothe me, give me a home, see to my education, see to my discipline. He knew what I needed. He would never neglect those things, and I knew it. Well, I know my Heavenly Father will never neglect these things that I need, that Christ is speaking of, or any other thing that I need. My Heavenly Father is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. His name is love. He commands the whole creation. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Philippians 4, the verse 19, Paul says, but my God shall supply your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. His glorious riches. But my God, as if to say, if you don't believe that God can supply all your needs, that's not my God. That's a false God. Verse 30, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. Your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. The nations of the world, the heathen nations, unbelievers who go about day by day not giving hardly a thought, if any thought of at all to the welfare of their souls. Their minds are taken up with temporal things, totally taken up with temporal things, and they trust in themselves or in the labors of others sometimes now for their daily bread. Spiritual things are of no interest. God is not in all their thoughts. Certainly they don't trust in God. They're not thankful to God. They don't seek His glory and honor, let alone the saving of their own souls. That's how this fool was. God said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." We as Christians must take care that we don't, to some degree, live like the heathens in this. Now, the next two verses sum up the matter. Verse 31, "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." Well, of course, we would say to unbelievers to seek the salvation of their soul and entrance into the kingdom of God. And then they'll be in that place that a child of God is. God will provide all their needs. God will care for them. They will be of the sheep of His pasture. But Christ is addressing His disciples here, and the application of this verse is summed up this, the immediate application. While we have many temporal responsibilities and we ought to go about them with diligence and integrity and consistency, the great concern and care of our hearts ought to be for spiritual things, for heavenly things. We have to take care that we don't gradually begin to live like the world then. "But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So seek after the glory and honor of God our Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. Seek after our growth in grace and by the Scriptures and wisdom and knowledge, our advancement in spiritual maturity and sanctification. Seek after the well-being, the purity and power of Christ's blood-bought church assembled in the local churches. Seek after the ministry. I say, have a concern for the ministry and service of Christ. Be faithful. Be fruitful. And seek after spiritual blessings and bounty. Now, verse 32. I say these two verses sum the matter up. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Here Christ Jesus, with much warm affection, isn't it? He calls His true church little flock. The good shepherd says, "Fear not, little flock." The true church has never been the majority, certainly not of the world, not really probably in any given country. In the best of times, though, they have savored the country with Christ. But Christ encourages us that it is our Father, our Heavenly Father's good pleasure, that is, of His own willing mercy and love, to give us, this comprehends His free grace, the kingdom, that is, to bring us into His eternal kingdom of grace, grace here and glory hereafter, kingdom of love and joy, of holiness and happiness, of perfection and eternity. It's Christ who has, by His obedience and blood, by His suffering and death and resurrection, purchased our citizenship in heaven, which citizenship God freely gives when the sinner is justified and regenerated by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, His obedience, His blood, and His person. I say faith in Christ alone. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If God our Father then has given us the kingdom, ought we not to trust Him to provide for us in all other things, temporal, which is the immediate issue here, but also all things, spiritual, temporal, everything necessary for life and godliness. 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 21 through 23, "Therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's." I have expounded on that so many times. There's no need to today as we move along. To include Romans 8, the verse 32, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Well, of course, first spiritual. But he will give us all that we need according to his will, as it is for his glory and for our own good. And sometimes we don't necessarily have the same view of our own good as God has at a given time. But in time we see that what he's done is for our good. It was needful. It was needful. Sometimes we bring things upon ourselves that he has to do a work in us of chastening, of humbling. It was for our own good, we see later. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And then, and I'll only just say a couple words about this. "Sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your hearts be also." There's a difficult wording here, but Scripture interprets Scripture. This is not a call for everyone here to sell every last thing they have and give it all away. But it is a call to be rich toward God. We should trust God and be rich toward him in his service. It's better to sell those things, even that may not be unlawful to have, but if they're holding us back, if they're distracting us, if they're interfering with us serving the Lord, then sell them. Sell the things that are not needful. Sell the things that are unnecessary. And use that for service to Christ. Better to do that than be miserly toward the Lord and his work by his church in this world. Now let's return briefly to our text in verse 32. "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." I want to make some additional application of this text. First, we are to seek the kingdom and righteousness of God first. That is to be our overriding and greatest concern. So we need to examine ourselves. Are we truly, sincerely, consistently seeking the glory and honor of God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord? Are we seeking our growth in grace and by the Scriptures in wisdom and knowledge, maturity, sanctification? Are we seeking the well-being, the purity, and the power of Christ's blood-bought church assembled into local churches? Are we seeking after a service for Christ? Are we seeking to be faithful and fruitful in the Lord's service, in the local church and beyond, of course? Haggai has a warning in chapter 1. The temple was being rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity. Of course, the people wanted to rebuild their own houses and everything as well, but they were just caught up with that and neglecting the rebuilding of the temple, the most important house of all, the house of God. There's a warning in verse 9, "You look for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house." We dare not neglect the house of God. Being caught up in our own things, our own life, our own activities. Obviously, the immediate text is making sure that we're financially secure and sound in achieving what we want to achieve and neglecting the house of God. the Church of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, the verses 28 and 29. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The first sense and application is the worship of God and prayer and praise, that we're to do it with reverence and godly fear. Not just do it, but do it with sincerity and in truth and from the heart with reverence and godly fear. But also this, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, speaks of service and sacrifice with sincerity and love. John reminds us, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and truth. The expression today, I guess, is lip service. You give lip service to service to the Lord. I say you give lip service to His glory, honor, and service, but it's all just words. There's no deeds. It's not sincere. It's not in truth. Philippians 1, the verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, other places in the Word of God, conversation means just our general behavior, of course, as Christians. But here, it means our conduct, specifically as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. That's what it means, as citizens. It's the same. I think this may be the only other place that conversation has that meaning as translated from the Greek. But Philippians 3, the verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, our citizenship, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we're citizens of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Now, Paul says only let your conversation, that is your conduct as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, which is pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? And we've talked about it before, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. And then he becomes very specific with something that's very important, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, that is, as citizens of heaven, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ has sacrificed, obeyed, suffered, died, rose again, and ever lives as our prophet, our priest, and our king, so that our Heavenly Father might, out of mercy and love, and yet in all justice, perfect righteousness, freely give us the eternal kingdom of heaven, that glorious inheritance of the saints in light. And so, as we consider what lies in front of us here and make application, is it too much for us then, as we think of this, to seek the kingdom of God and fear not, for it is our Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Is it too much for us then to strive, in spite of our weaknesses and, of course, relying on the free grace of God and the power of God working within and the blood and intercession of Christ and the enabling of the Holy Ghost? Is it too much for us to seek more and more to live as citizens of that kingdom? Is it too much of our holy Heavenly Father and His nail-scarred Son, our Savior, too much to ask and expect that we have a deep, abiding, growing concern for spiritual things, including the faith of the gospel, the good of Christ's church, and service for Him during this life? Now, some can do more. At different times of life, you can't do as much as you did some other time or will be able to do. And some can never do as much as others do. Some can do more. Some can do less. All should do. I say all should serve the Lord and strive to be faithful and fruitful in His service. all should do what they can in sincerity and out of love in the sight of God, who knows the heart. After all, we have this great privilege the Apostle Peter speaks of, 1 Peter 2, the verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him that hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And then also, as we make an application to our text today, we should trust in the Lord at all times and in all things. My first point directly related to our text, but certainly in the context of what preceded it, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. But this then, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We should trust in the Lord at all times and in all things. Psalm 31, the verse 19, O how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. We should strive to have our lives declare our trust in God. And it should be a trust that is sincere and heartfelt. Proverbs 30, the verse 5, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. The word of God contains many promises too, doesn't it? We need to trust in those promises, which in Christ are all yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God. And then lastly, in light of our text today, and what's been shared, we ought to be grateful and we ought to be thankful. Paul reminds us by the Holy Spirit, Colossians 3, the verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. A fretful, fussing, worrying people whose first concern and constant concern to the point of crowding out spiritual things is temporal things will never be a thankful people. Philippians 4, the verse 6 again, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving that your requests be made known unto God. The psalmist says this, 107, the verse 31. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. May the Lord then encourage and comfort our hearts with this text and help us on to a greater trust in him, a greater gratitude towards him and his Son, and a fruitful, faithful life of service in the cause of Christ. Amen.